So many of them, concerning Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. And then we see how God dealt with the nation Israel and how he fulfilled prophecy and Israel's ups and downs all through the Old Testament. Then when we come to the New Testament, we have the tremendous fulfillment of prophecy in the person, life, and work, and death, and resurrection of Christ. And this, of course, in many respects, is the high point in history from God's point of view. It is the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose to provide a Savior for the world. Now, Christ, who came the first time, predicted he was going to come the second time. And I read a portion from Matthew 24 that records this. And what we are asking today is whether this rapid movement in the world in so many areas that we are seeing signals in any way that we may be nearing the end. That is the end of our present civilization as it will consummate in the second coming of Christ. Now, when World War II is underway, it is so dramatically different than previous wars, and for the first time introduced atomic weapons. There were a number of books written, not necessarily by Christians, but by observers of our times who predicted the end of Western civilization, as we now know it. And these books were sort of doomsday books that said the world was headed for some sort of colossal catastrophe, and that this is what we had a reason to expect could happen in our generation. And then there have been others who are known as futurists. We have in the world today a group of highly intellectual people, many of them PhDs and learned men in various fields, who on the basis of current trends and situations are trying to forecast the future. And without using scripture or prophecy, they are telling us that the world is headed in for something. I recall hearing two of those speak at a meeting in Kansas City some years ago, two or three years ago now. And both of them, who were learned scholars, one a Catholic, Roman Catholic, the other a Protestant, an evangelical Protestant, but neither one used the Bible, both of them predicted that we were headed for catastrophe. And furthermore, they put a time schedule on it. They said within 5 years. Now, of course, when a person makes a statement like that, he gets attention immediately. And those who were there who had the opportunity of asking questions, of course, asked the natural question, what catastrophe? Well, they said, we don't know. All we know is that every line of investigation we follow, whether it's the line of the future of atomic weapons, or whether it's the future of our world from a financial standpoint, the financial operation of the world, or whether it's from the standpoint of pollution of water and air in the world, which ultimately has terrible consequences, or whether it's the oil crisis, the energy crisis, or whether it's simply the conflict between communism and non-communist world, between nations, between races, between classes. Is it all we know that all our investigation points to the conclusion that something is about to happen? Now, of course, it may be comforting to know that secular prophets can be wrong. I recall when the university president, Dr. Hutchins of University of Chicago, made the solemn prediction in 1950 that we'd all be wiped out by 1958 by atomic weapons. Well, we're still here. He happens to be wrong. And, of course, there were many predictions that communism would sweep the world by 1972. And these, too, have fallen by the wayside. Incidentally, the Bible doesn't support the idea that communism is going to sweep the world. And so there have been secular prophets, that have been wrong. But we have to bear in mind that the Bible has never been wrong. When we're dealing with prophecy in the Bible, we're not dealing with guesswork. We're dealing with an omniscient God who knows the future in all its detail with the same preciseness that he knows the past. And when he predicts something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And the history of prophetic fulfillment is that when prophecy is fulfilled, it's fulfilled literally. And there are hundreds of illustrations of that. Take the case of Christ himself. It said that he was going to be born of a virgin, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be a great prophet, that he was going to be a great teacher, that he would heal the blind, the lame, and the sick. It predicted his death. His hands and his feet would be pierced. It pictured his resurrection. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, according to Psalm 16. And so it goes, and many times in the Gospels we're reminded that what Christ said and did was precisely what the Old Testament prophet said. In other words, when God speaks, he speaks with authority and with accuracy. And when he speaks and we understand it correctly, we can believe exactly what he said is going to come to pass. Now, what are some of the things that the Bible predicts for the end of the age? Well, as I understand it, there is a major outline given in the Old and New Testament of the period between what we call the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. It is an indefinite period of time, but apparently not a long period. We learn that in the early period, in the first phase of this development, which I call the phase or the period of preparation, the Bible predicts that there is going to emerge in the Middle East a group of 10 nations that are going to band together in what the Bible pictures as a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. Now, we don't know exactly what countries they are. I said the Middle East. I perhaps should have said the Mediterranean world. You see, the Mediterranean Sea was a Roman lake when the Roman Empire was at its power, height of its power. They had all the countries around the Mediterranean in their sway. They covered all of southern Europe, western Asia, northern Africa, and a portion of what we today call Great Britain. And this was the Roman Empire at its height, all the way east to the Euphrates River. Now, somewhere in this broad area, there will be 10 nations, and the Roman Empire, of course, had many more than 10, that will band together in some sort of a political unit. We see anticipations of this, of course, in the union of the Arab states. We see it in Europe in compacts between various countries. We see it to some extent in the United Nations. This idea of nations banding together for their common good. Now, these 10 nations are going to join together. Now, when this happens, there's going to emerge out of these 10 nations a human leader who's going to be a dynamic actor on the stage from then on. He's described in Daniel chapter 7 as a little horn. You remember Daniel described the Roman Empire as a beast with 10 horns that devoured everything that was before it. Now, that was true historically. But we search history in vain to find any period in the Roman Empire when there were 10 kingdoms or 10 kings that stood out. And so we believe this 10 king stage is going to be something in the future, and that these will arise from these 10 countries. And then there will be this little horn, which is an 11th power, that according to Daniel 7, verse 8, is going to uproot 3 of the 10 horns and apparently gain control of them. And then, though neither the Old or New Testament says it in so many words, apparently this man expands his power until he controls all 10 countries. And for the first time, at least in modern times, the Middle East is going to have an outstanding political leader. I think all of us, we observe the Middle East, see how they're milling around and working at counter purposes, not knowing what to do, recognize what the Middle East needs is a unifying factor, needs a person to whom they can give allegiance, who can call the shots and make the decisions. Much of the trouble in the Middle East today is because they are so indecisive, they can't agree on anything, and therefore they're all going their own way. But this leader is going to emerge. Now, I take it all this is going to happen in a relatively short period of time. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it is, but all the implications are is that once we get to this end time, things happen in rapid-fire succession. Now, when this man emerges as the leader of these 10 countries, then he's going to do something that's going to set up a definite calendar of events. He's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. This is a very complicated subject that's presented in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. But we learn in verse 26 and 27 that the prince that shall come, who's related to the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and that, of course, is the Roman people, is going to make a covenant with the many, or with Israel, for a period of 7 years. And so we have a definite chronology set up once this peace treaty is brought about. Now, the Bible does not tell us any of the details of this treaty, except that, obviously, it'll settle certain questions. It'll settle Israel's borders. It'll settle their economic rights. It'll apparently give to them some freedom of religion, freedom of trade with their neighbors, which they don't have now. Apparently, it'll provide protection from them, from attack from without, so they can relax their military preparedness that characterizes their present posture. And the world is going to hail it as a tremendous step forward in world peace. Because obviously the Middle East is a place where a world war could very easily start. And with this peace treaty, it's going to seemingly solve a very difficult international problem. Now for 3.5 years, that peace treaty goes on. We don't know all the details of what occurs. There apparently is also a movement in the area of religion in the form of a world church movement. There are other things that are happening. But apparently, comparatively, it's a time of peace, and apparently a time in which the gospel can be preached throughout the world using modern media, and a period in which Israel is going to prosper financially. And then something sudden happens. Now, Bible teachers are not all agreed as to what happened. But there is in the scripture in Ezekiel 38 and 39 a prediction of an invasion of Israel by Russia. And while there is much in these two chapters that is very difficult for us to understand at this time, the outcome is perfectly clear. God intervenes and with a series of catastrophes wipes out the invader. Now you can imagine what a tremendous change there would be in international affairs if by some sudden stroke of catastrophe, Russia was eliminated, at least temporarily, as a military power. And that seemingly is what happened. And this Middle East ruler, who apparently is anti-Russian, and is the ultimate object of attack by this Russian army, obviously comes out on top. And it seems at that time that there is a balance of power between Russia and the communist world, and the rest of the world, much as we have today, both sides strong, and neither side assured of a victory in case of an international conflict. And that is the way it was up to that point, just as we have it today. But now with Russia suddenly out of the way, and the Middle East ruler rising quickly to a place of strategic power, where he is the representative of the anti-Russian forces, he seizes the opportunity and proclaims himself dictator over the whole world. And the Bible makes it quite clear that that's going to be the outcome of it. Daniel 7 speaks of him as devouring the whole earth. And Revelation 13:7 says he's going to rule over every kindred, tongue, and people. That's very specific. And I take it that includes the United States and all the other countries of the world. Apparently, we recognize the need for a world leader in a time of chaos, and the whole world bows to this person. It's partly due to satanic deception. They believe that this man is going to bring peace and tranquility to the world, that the ultimate of his rule will be one of bringing peace to the world and settling its problem. Well, he takes over, and he really takes over. We'll be talking about more about that later, but he takes over the world politically. That is all the nations have to give in to him. He takes over religiously. He abolishes all the religions of the world and claims to be God himself and demands that everybody worship him or be put to death. And he takes over economically. No one can buy or sell without his authority and permission. And he has power such as no man has ever had before. Now, he is Satan's substitute for Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you've studied Satanology or the doctrine of Satan, you learn that Satan is a great imitator. He wants to be like God. He is constantly trying to do something or be something that takes the place of God. And that's why there are so many religions in the world that compete with Christianity. They're empowered by Satan. And Satan doesn't care very much whether you worship an idol or whether you're an atheist, as long as you don't worship Jesus Christ. And so he has all kinds of substitutes for true faith in true God. But this man is going to claim to be God, and Satan's going to work with him, and the world is going to think, here we have it at last, our Prince of Peace, our King of Kings. Well, of course, all of this is contrary to God's will. This man breaks his covenant with Israel and becomes their persecutor instead of their protector. And we had intimations of this in the passage which I read, where Christ told those in Judea, when the abomination of desolation or the desecration of the temple takes place, that they should flee for their lives. And he says, then shall be great tribulation, so great that if it is allowed to continue, it would wipe out the whole human race. Now, as you read the book of Revelation, we get filled in on what's going to happen. There's going to be one catastrophe after the other, until literally the world's population is decimated. And if it wasn't for the second coming of Christ that stops the whole process, there wouldn't be any human life left on earth. But it's God's purpose that human life continue and that the millennial kingdom have its fulfillment. So this man, instead of bringing peace to the world, instead brings chaos and catastrophe. And eventually this reaches the point where the world gets very disenchanted with him, as they do with any politician who doesn't deliver on his promises. And so there arises a gigantic world war as major segments of the world begin rebellion against this world ruler. Now we have some pictures of this, for instance, in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 40. We have it also in Revelation chapter 16. It's not too clear which nation is which or who's for whom. But the very obvious fact is, if you have a world war in a time of world government, by its very nature is an act of rebellion against the world dictator. And so armies are going to fight against him, and he's going to use his armies to fight against them. And so the greatest war of all history is going to take place. And the battlefield is going to be the Holy Land. And the scripture pictures great armies from the north and from the south, back and forth over the land. And then a gigantic army of some 200 million is mentioned in Revelation chapter 9. And it's pictured, rather in chapter 7. It's pictured as a time when this great army is going to cross the Euphrates River and descend upon the land of Israel. And in chapter 7, it pictures this great multitude coming and working against Israel. I should have said it's chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, chapter 9 of Revelation, where the great army from the east comes. Verse 16 says 200,000, and it describes them as killing a third part of men. Now, when you start putting together all the various judgments in the book of Revelation that have to deal with the end time, you soon discover that not much of the world's population is left. In the fourth seal in chapter 6, you have a fourth of the world's population destroyed, then a series of other judgments that cause destruction of life. And then here in chapter 9, in the sixth trumpet, you have a third of the remainder. You just take those two figures alone, the world's population is reduced to 50%. And of course, then you move on to chapter 16 with the seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God, climaxing in a great earthquake that levels the cities of the world. You can imagine the loss of life and the bloodshed and the pollution and the all the other catastrophes, stars falling from heaven, that are going to result in great loss of life and destruction of human property. So Christ was not exaggerating when he said in Matthew 24, this is a time of trouble such that the world has never seen and will never see again. It's the time of the great tribulation. Now, at the height of this war, before it's resolved, suddenly the heavens break open with the glory of God. It seems that prior to this, that the heavens had been supernaturally darkened, that the light of the sun was partly hindered, the light of the moon, that there are heavy clouds in the world in a very ominous fashion. And then suddenly all of this changes and the heavens become brilliant with light. And of course, this is the sign of the second coming of Christ. And the whole unbelieving world recognizes what's happening. They had heard about the second coming of Christ, didn't believe it. But now it's taking place. And it's described, of course, in Revelation chapter 19 as a gigantic procession of the saints and angels led by Christ as they come to earth. And these armies that are gathered on earth forget their differences and try to fight the army from heaven, only to be killed and blotted out by the word of Christ, which is referred to as the sword out of his mouth. And then there are a series of judgments that take place. The world ruler and the one associated with him, the false prophet, are cast to the lake of fire. Satan is captured and chained and bound in the bottomless pit, the abyss. And then there is a judgment in which those who were martyred during the tribulation are resurrected and restored and reign with Christ, and the millennial kingdom of Christ follows. At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, of course, then our present earth and heaven will be destroyed. A new heaven, a new earth created. In the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, where will dwell the saints of all ages. Now let's back up a bit and see what we've been talking about. We've been talking about a relatively short period of time. 7 years plus whatever that introductory period is. And when this takes place, there will first of all be this 10-nation group. Then this leader will emerge. And that will be the preparation for the events which follow. Then he's going to make this covenant with Israel for 7 years. It's going to be observed for 3.5 years, but interrupted, we believe, by the invasion from the north by Russian army. And the Russian armies are destroyed, and this becomes the springboard by which this man can become a world ruler without fighting for it. And he proclaims himself a world dictator, and the whole world accepts it. And the next 3.5 years are the period of the Great Tribulation, a time of unprecedented catastrophe, persecution of those who do come to Christ, thousands of martyrs, destruction by all types of catastrophes, and culminating in this gigantic world war, the height of which Christ himself returns in power and glory from heaven, putting down the enemies of God and putting into effect his own kingdom of righteousness and peace. And he, as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will replace this imposter, this Antichrist, this Satan's masterpiece masquerading as true God. And Christ himself will reign on earth for the 1,000 years, the end of which, of course, we move on into the eternal state with the new heaven and the new earth. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of ingenuity as we compare these events that are ahead to realize how our world today is shaping up for just such a course of action. In our day, we've had some tremendous things happen. We've had Israel back in the land. While there are some that are trying to say this has no significance, I cannot agree with that. God told Israel that they were going to go down into Egypt, and they did. He also told them they'd come back. He announced this hundreds of years before it happened to Abraham. And they did exactly what God said they would. At that time, the nation Israel numbered about 2 or 3 million people when they left Egypt. Then he predicted they'd be carried off in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And in 721, the 10 tribes were captured. And then in 605, Jerusalem was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he in turn carried off captives and ultimately destroyed the city. But God said they'd come back. And Jeremiah predicted they'd come back after 70 years. And after 70 years, they came back, exactly as God said. And then Moses had warned them that if they disobeyed the law and disregarded God, that God might scatter them all over the world. And of course that happened after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and subsequent to Christ's death and resurrection, the Jewish people were literally scattered all over the world. There was probably less than 15,000 Jews left in the whole land. And for 150 years, Jerusalem lay in complete ruin and desolate. And then, of course, there was a long history of the Crusades and all the other things, the ins and outs of our Christian era, until we come down to the present time when Israel is again back in their land. Now, this is not the fulfillment of all the prophecies regarding Israel. But as we're going to see in our further study, the fact that Israel's back in the land sets the stage for end time prophecy. Because all the end time prophecies, including Christ, which I read to you, picture Israel as back in the land at the time the end time prophecies take place. And until Israel is restored as a nation to the land, it would be impossible to fulfill these end time prophecies. But today, Israel is back in the land. I don't need to remind you that we're moving towards world religion, which in effect will be what happens in the Great Tribulation, the worship of this man. And then we also are moving in the direction of world government. Many intellectuals tell us this is the only way out in the atomic age. And of course, we have the United Nations, the many inclinations we have of putting together our world in some sort of a world government. And of course, the Bible predicts that's exactly what's going to happen. You see, in our generation, these amazing things have fallen into place. I'd like to demonstrate more in detail how this all fits together. But the point is, the Bible gives us a calendar. It doesn't tell us the starting date. But once the thing gets underway, we begin to have some tokens of where we are. When that peace treaty is signed, it'll be 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And we know in the middle of that 7 years, the peace treaty is going to be broken and the Great Tribulation begins. And so while prophecy often doesn't have dates and time periods involved, there have been periods in the past that have been fulfilled, like the 70 weeks of Israel's captivity. And when God speaks in specific terms, he fulfills the prophecy in specific terms. And so those living at that time will have a calendar of events where they can expect things to happen in their lifetime in keeping with the Word of God. Now, the event that starts it all off is what we call the rapture of the church. I know there are some that want to take the church through the Great Tribulation. I've never been able to see how that is a blessed hope for anybody. But we have a wonderful hope that Christ may be coming any day. And if he does, that the events which follow will take place. But obviously, if the world seen today is set up for the events which will follow the rapture, it also is a natural conclusion that the rapture itself could be very, very near. I use an illustration in my book on the Thessalonian Epistles. A man is walking down the street in November and he meets a friend who's done his Christmas shopping early. His arms are full of Christmas presents. And seeing the Christmas presents, he says, "My, Thanksgiving must be close." Now, what sort of logic is it when you see Christmas presents that you think Thanksgiving is around the corner? Well, we all know that in our studying of order of events, that Thanksgiving is about a month before we celebrate Christmas. And if a person is getting ready for Christmas, and Thanksgiving hasn't occurred yet, then the signs of Christmas become signs of Thanksgiving. And so while the Bible doesn't give us any signs for the rapture, we're never told to look for a sign and then the rapture. It always tells us to look for Christ. Look for him. That's our expectation. And when the rapture is presented, we never have presented in the Bible any preceding event. It's always something that is imminent, that could happen any time. But it seems logical and reasonable that if our world situation is what you'd expect it to be in preparation for the period that follows the rapture, then the rapture of the church could be very near. And I think this is not only a blessed and happy expectation, but it's also a very practical spur to Christian life and testimony. I believe if you really understand God's prophetic word and get the force of what God has said about the end time and what he's going to accomplish, and really believe that the rapture could occur any day, it's going to be a spur to your Christian life and testimony, to your stewardship, to your soul winning, to your prayer life, because you'll realize that we don't have indefinite time. Christ could be coming very, very soon. And if you're an intelligent student of the prophetic word, you ought to realize that there's a very practical edge to all these truths, that Christ may be coming. And he could be coming soon. The practical question that faces every one of us is, to what extent are we ready? And we hope as we think together on these things, it'll help us to get our lives straightened out and in harmony with God's plan and purpose for us in this dramatic time of world crisis in which we're living. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee that while there is much in prophecy that we do not understand, that the important things are quite clear, that You do have a program, there is a world situation that corresponds to it, and that we can see in our world today so much evidence that this world situation is already here. And so speak to our hearts this week in all the conference hours, and through music, and through prayer, and through meditation, through study of the Word, through the messages that are heard. May all of us be drawn closer to the Lord, better fitted to serve Him acceptably and intelligently and effectively every day until Jesus comes. So speak to our hearts according to our need, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.